Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. We begin looking into a chapter that forms really a great turning point in the book of Acts. As Peter, reluctant, as we shall find as we continue our study in this passage, in this chapter, reluctant to go to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile in Caesarea. This is a Caesarea that was near Joppa, where Peter was located, and it is different from another Caesarea that is mentioned in Scripture. This was particularly a city where Gentiles resided, and so doubly it would be difficult for Peter to go to the house of a Gentile. He did not fully yet comprehend that the gospel was not simply for the Jews, but rather for the Gentiles as well. And of course, this will begin something in his understanding that will become wondrous when he realizes that God is no respecter of persons, that in his wondrous saving grace, he loves Gentiles as much as Jews, and chose a vast multitude from among the Gentiles to be a part of his one holy eternal nation. And so that was something very difficult for the Jews, and as we shall find, for Peter to comprehend. But we read about this man, this Roman centurion called Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, and the salvation of Cornelius and his family and friends, whom he shall gather together to hear the word of God, as Peter will be sent for, and will come into that place where his resistance to going there will have been broken down, and he will begin to understand the expansiveness of God's purpose and begin to lose in large degree his Jewish prejudice. And that the gospel is not simply for those whom we are familiar with or those we think are worthy of it. The gospel is to be proclaimed to every creature, every race on the face of the earth, every type of social status we can think of. And the barriers are broken down, and God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and we are responsible to be a light in this world and to carry forth the gospel of the Son of God wherever God providentially places us. In Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. This band would generally consist of 600 men, but that was not always strictly so that we don't know how many were involved in it. And it's called the Italian Band because originally it was made up of Romans rather than those from the local province. Although at this time it may very well have also included those of the local province, though it was still called the Italian Band. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. He was a very giving man, like the centurion in Luke chapter 7. obviously one who was very concerned to take care even of the needs of the Jews. Though he was a Gentile, he was also a God-fearer. That was a proselyte who fell a little short of being absolutely brought into the Jewish religion because, as we learn in the 11th chapter, he was uncircumcised. That was sometimes a stumbling block. But he'd come to be a worshiper of the God who was made known to the Hebrews and through the Hebrew Scriptures, and obviously was one who would attend the synagogue and pray at the stated times of prayer, so that he was a proselyte, although not fully brought into the Jewish religion. The angel goes on to say in verse 5, "And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." It's interesting to me when you read this passage and then you read Peter telling the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem in the 11th chapter what had happened, relaying to them how he was called and sent to the house of this uncircumcised Gentile, that actually when he was called and when he was given the vision of the sheet with all kinds of animals and commanded to eat them, he said, "Not so, Lord." Of course, that was Peter, you know. This is Peter who, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus begins to teach that he must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise again the third day. "Not so, Lord." He's ready to teach the Lord Jesus messianic theology. This is Peter. This is Peter who, out on the boat, fishing all night, the Lord says, "Let down thy nets for a draught." Peter says, "We've toiled all the night and taken nothing." Peter knows about things. He's the fisherman. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net." This is Peter. And when he comes to be called to go to the house of Cornelius by being given the vision of the clean and unclean animals, and of course, considering the Jewish regulations concerning what they could and could not eat, "Not so." That's Peter. Of course, God will overcome his reluctance. But it's interesting when he relates going to the house of the uncircumcised Gentile. He mentions Joppa, but he doesn't mention that he was in the house of Simon the tanner. Because, you see, tanners were considered to be somewhat unclean because they touched dead animals. Of course, they tanned their skins and they touched the blood. So they were partly unclean to a Jew. Peter doesn't tell that he went into the house of a tanner and accepted his invitation to come and his hospitality. Rather, when he reports this in chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying." He doesn't mention the tanner. Luke, though, mentions that three times. So we understand that Peter was a little reluctant even to let them know that he'd gone into the house of a tanner. But if we read again in Acts chapter 10, verse 6, "He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." Now this conversion, it will be the conversion of Cornelius. We read here that Cornelius was a man who was very generous. He was a devout man. He was a religious man. He was one who prayed at the stated times of prayer. He was one who gave to the poor. He was a man who was of high character, of course, being a Roman centurion. He was a disciplined man. Was he a saved man? Was Cornelius saved? No, he was not. He had never heard the saving gospel of the Son of God. Of course, we're confronted with these things in the Scripture to realize that, yes, God was working in him, obviously. Yes, he was an object of divine grace, but he wasn't saved, not because he was a moral man, not because he was a religious man, not because he was what the world would call and the Jews would have called a good man, as they did the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Even though we read in the New Testament, whenever it speaks about centurions, it puts them in a pretty good light. But he was unsaved. He did not know the Lord of glory. He was not yet brought into a saving relationship with the living God. Say, how do you know? I know from this book. I know from the Scripture. I know from what happens in the 10th chapter of Acts. And I know what Peter relates in the 11th chapter of Acts. And in the 11th chapter of Acts, when he's relating what took place during that time, and he told about the sheet that he saw coming down from heaven, and about what God had said to him about the cleansing, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. In the 11th chapter, verse 11, while relating what happened to the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem, he says, "And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And verse 14 says, what? "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now, that kind of stood out to me today when I read these chapters. Here's a man who was accepted among the Jews. Here's a man who was looked at as a good man. Here's a man who prayed. He was a man who was generous, but he wasn't saved. We get the idea sometimes, if someone acts with a rather honorable deportment, or if they're generous with people, or if they're kindly disposed, or if they have, quote, a good and friendly personality, if they're willing to be there and help you in any time at anything, that they've got to be a child of God. But was Cornelius as spiritually depraved as anybody who ever walked the earth? Yes, he was. You see, that's hard to take in sometimes for us, isn't it, if we're honest? That's kind of hard for us to take in. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good. No, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This, quote, good man, Cornelius, was lost. He was unsaved. He did not know the Lord of glory. And no one comes to God savingly except through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No other way other than being brought to an evangelical repentance through the cross of Christ and to a trust, a living trust in the one who died and was raised from the dead, whom Peter, when he gets to the house of Cornelius, will preach unto them. This certain man named Cornelius, this centurion, this devout man, this one that feared God, who was a God-fearer, as the proselytes were called, this one who led his family into doing what was right with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, was very charitable, and prayed to God always. This is the man who would become the prototype, as it were, of salvation to the Gentiles. The major importance of this passage is that it marks the great new and permanent phase of the church. It will bring the recognition of Gentile converts on terms of perfect equality with the Jewish converts, those who are truly saved among the Jews. And what is so significant is that it will take place without the necessity of circumcision. It will show that no one has to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And that when one is brought into a saving relationship with the Lord of glory, that they are on equal footing, that God, and of course this will work itself out in the doctrine of the New Testament epistles, that God had purposed from eternity that Jew and Gentile in Christ would be one, would be equal, that all distinction would be removed, so that there would be no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And that this would constitute the one body, the holy nation of God, was not something that was fully developed in the Old Testament scriptures. It was a mystery. Not Gentile salvation yet. Gentiles would be saved. That was clearly taught. But that God would make up His holy nation from Jew and Gentile and break down all the barriers between Jew and Gentile and receive those who come by the grace of God to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone and to come to God through His cross without ever going through any religious preparations. That's a wondrous thing. And that they would be brought into the same kingdom. And that this salvation is the same to Jew or Gentile. And we know that would take place because when you get to the 15th chapter of Acts, at the Jerusalem conference, at the church in Jerusalem, when there would be the controversy that we'll see and we read of in the first verse, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And the proof that God saves without religious preparations, the proof that one did not have to become a proselyte to Judaism to come to Christ, and that when one comes to Christ, circumcision is not required of them. And they could not be in any way justified through the law before or after conversion. What took place in the house of Cornelius is brought forth so that in verses 6 and following of Acts 15, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us. And when we look, when we continue our study in Acts, we're going to find out that God gave His Holy Spirit to them during the course of Peter's preaching. God saved them by His marvelous grace, bringing them through the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit unto Himself. And there was no circumcision. And as a matter of fact, they weren't baptized till after that, which is one of the best proof texts, really, in Scripture. Baptism has nothing to do with justification / salvation. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. No difference in the way God saved. Either Jew or Gentile. In Acts 10, verse 3 and following, he, Cornelius, he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Well, pretty much simultaneously, of course, Peter is seeing a vision, as we'll study when we get to chapter 10, verses 9 through 18. He will become immediately obedient and preach Christ unto these uncircumcised Gentiles, and they will evidence God's work in them, as we shall find in verses 44 through 48. But Cornelius is supernaturally directed by God to do what he does. It's a wondrous thing, and we don't really fully comprehend everything, but God has a special work and a special providence for His elect, even before they're saved. A special direction. God, by His will, caused you to be born to the family you were born to. Born in the country you were born in. Providentially moved you, according to His will, put you in the place where you would hear His truth, His word, and be brought under the convicting work of His Holy Spirit and the converting work of His grace through the gospel of the Son of God. And all the things preparatory thereto was His preparation, His doing.
That was the case, of course, with Cornelius. You even read about an angelic protection in Hebrews chapter 1 for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Do we not? So that there is a work that takes place under God's providence. But this doesn't save. And here was a man who was a proselyte, but not fully Jewish, not circumcised, but one who feared God, one who recognized there was one God and one God only, one who saw the superiority in Judaism over the polytheism of heathen religions, and one who was ready to receive and hear what he was taught. And even then, there was a promise. When one receives and makes use of what God has given them, will He give them more? Yes, He will. The Lord Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear, for with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given." And even though his prayers and his alms were done through the Jewish system, he didn't understand and comprehend the things that would come under the gospel. And when this transition period that takes place in the book of Acts, of course, was there, he didn't know the gospel of the Son of God. In Caesarea and the Gentile town where he resided, majority Gentile, he didn't know the truth of the gospel. He did, obviously, visit the synagogue that was there that the Jews had. He obviously adopted enough of the Jewish religion where he saw the supremacy and superiority of that over polytheism and the worship of the one true God. And so that according to the Jewish offerings and sacrifices and so forth, his prayers came up before God. Of course, even those things looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a doctrine. The book of Acts is not that which we set in doctrine. We learn that in the epistles. And it's for sure when greater light comes to him, he will realize and come to understand as we do, as Peter himself will write in 1 Peter chapter 2, that our sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices, can only be accepted one way. And that is through Christ. As he says in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and following, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now sometimes there are those things that give us a little trouble in our theology if we're not careful, if we don't see the whole picture, and sometimes we really aren't capable of seeing the whole picture. We need to grow and increase in our knowledge of the truth and of God. But however God was pleased to receive his prayers and his alms, and if we know anything in Scripture, God is pleased with one who is self-giving and one who is concerned about others, though they may not be his child, though they may not belong savingly yet to him. God loveth a cheerful giver. And obviously he was. And so we have to leave those things with God. They had no merit in them. They did, if anything, indicate that God was already at work in him. But he was not yet brought into a saving relationship with the living God. But he would be. Under God's hand and according to God's will. He lodgeth, the angel tells him about Peter, with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. He's going to preach to him the gospel. It always remains. It is always true that faith comes how? By hearing. And how does that come? By the Word of God. How shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? God would send Peter and this angelic messenger informs Cornelius that he's going to hear words that will tell him what he ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, obviously a God-fearer, of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. This is a wondrous passage. We're going to be considering a wonderful chapter about this man Cornelius, who was a Roman officer, although there's some who say technically that a centurion was really a non-commissioned officer. And yet when you study about them, they really acted like a captain in an army company, who was over an army company or something. So I believe that we can call him an officer who was in the Roman army. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. We know that from chapter 11 and verse 3. When Peter relays what happened in the house of Cornelius, and in Joppa, he says in verse 5, I was in, or that's verse 5, verse 3, they say to Peter, actually, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. So he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was of distinguished character. We know that for sure. And he was a diligent man. He would not have been a Roman centurion had he not been. He was a man of developed character, very disciplined. He was a man of duty. He understood responsibility. He felt his obligation, just like the centurion in Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted, whose servant was very sick and ready to die. And, of course, the Jews said, he's a good man, as it were. He built us a synagogue. He's done a lot of good stuff for us. So, again, the same kind of character as that centurion. And he led his house in the same way. A man of duty, a man of obligation, a man who, like the centurion of Luke chapter 7, knew what it was to be under authority. And so gave a reverence to the living God. And yet, of course, as we understand, he was not saved until he would hear the saving gospel of the Son of God. He was directed by special revelation. He gave attentiveness. Of course, he feared God and he was afraid when the angel appeared to him. And yet, the angel, stop there a minute. Why didn't the angel preach the gospel to him? God ordained men to carry the gospel. God ordained those whom he saves to take his word and his gospel to others. And so, not angels. And yet, of course, there was this angelic use in this incredibly significant conversion of the uncircumcised Gentile, and the circumstances and the work of God in Peter that would bring him to realize that God is no respecter of persons. He does not save a Jew because a Jew is a Jew. He doesn't save a Gentile because a Gentile is a Gentile. He doesn't save one because they have a greater moral character in the world than someone else. Matter of fact, oft times, God is pleased to save those we think He would never save. He saves according to His own will. And no one, not a single soul on the face of the earth is worthy or merits His salvation. And yet God will bring some to fear, to realize in some way the solemnness of their life and the concern for their soul, and to put them in a position to hear His Word, and will bring them to a reverential fear of His Word. And when that takes place, that's a good thing, because by nature is the fear of God before the eyes of man? No, it's not. When God truly brings His fear into one, that's a blessed thing. They're in a pretty good position. Now, it's for sure that this angelic visitation to Cornelius was also for Peter's sake, that he will learn that simultaneously with the vision he saw was a vision given to Cornelius as well. They would correspond to Peter's own vision. And as we shall understand, Peter was far more hesitant to go to the house of Cornelius than Cornelius was to send for him. Cornelius sent immediately for Peter. Peter's response would be, "Not so." "Not so, Lord," when the Lord would tell him to eat of those animals that under the old covenant were considered unclean, and by saying, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common," and would signify and show that he was to go to the house of Cornelius, and that God would show mercy, great mercy, upon that Gentile, just as the same as he'd shown to Peter, and in the same manner. This centurion made haste to obey what he was given to do. He was convicted then that the communication that God sent to him by the angel was true. And very simply and without delay, he believed that that's exactly what he was to do, to send for Peter. The centurion then committed the task to his servants, trustworthy servants, and sent them for Peter. So, we have quite a passage we're going to be looking into, and I hope this will serve kind as a preparation for this significant 10th chapter. If we take anything away, and I trust we'll take away from this message some precious truths, it will be that we're not to look at men, even the way they act, even their outward character, and to assume that they are saved. God saves through the gospel of His Son. God saves by the power and the work of His Holy Spirit. And God may save the one you're reluctant to go to. He may work in the one you never think He will work in. God has ways of surprising us, doesn't He? He certainly does. It's our business to be faithful to Him, to continue in His truth and in His Word, to do what He has given us to do, to continue doing so, and to leave salvation in His hands, and to realize that those, even those we think, surely they'll never be saved, with God is what? With God is nothing impossible. He oft times will save for His own glory those whom men wouldn't think He would. And then we're not to assume that those who appear to us to be really righteous, that they are so. Matter of fact, there were those who looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were very zealous for proselytes. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to them in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You see, they could proselyte men and get them to agree with their views. Getting men to agree with our view is not salvation. Getting men to agree with what we think is not salvation. Or a particular thing we think that everybody should know, that's not salvation. Our responsibility is to point them where? To Christ crucified. To point them only to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not converting them to our views, that might make them simply a more confirmed child of hell. But to point them to the Son of God, to give them the Word of God, to give them the truth concerning Christ and the grace of God and the need of salvation, and to hold forth the Word of life to them. Not simply to convert them to our particular view of something. Rather, give them the gospel of the Son of God, prayerfully praying that God might be pleased to draw them unto Himself through the means He has chosen to do so, and the giving forth of His blessed Word. May God bless our consideration of these things and move us by His will, to serve Him, the true and living God, with reverence and godly fear.